Now we shall be turning to sundry scriptures tonight as we proceed, but I think we'll have a couple of verses or so to begin with as a sort of foundation reading, and to this end I want to turn you to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 1. And we shall read 3 verses, starting at verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And thus, by means of these 3 verses from Acts 1, we are introduced to our Lord's ascension and to that which lay at the other end of it, his entrance into the eternal courts of God. You'll remember, those of you who gathered this time last month, that we commenced our studies relating to our Lord's present place and present ministry, by looking back to the days of his life and considering what we called the great apprenticeship for priesthood. We read scriptures from the Hebrew epistle which reminded us that one great purpose for which he became a man was that he might become an effective high priest. He became a man and he lived amongst men on the human plane that he might learn what it was to be a man in such conditions as ours, and that thereby he may become equipped and fitted for a work that he was to do on behalf of his people after his ascension. And it would seem that our meditation upon our Lord's life to this effect had been a help to quite a number who gathered to listen. Tonight I want to take one step further on, and having considered his life as a means of his priestly training, tonight I merely want to consider him in his entrance into the holy place. We might well ask the question, where is he now? Precisely where is he? And to that end, we are going to turn to various scriptures here and there. Let me first of all comment along these lines that as far as the scripture is concerned, which we have read together, we would remind our hearts, and that I think needfully, that our Lord's entrance into heaven was actual. The ascension of our Lord Jesus was a historic event. It was not just some spiritual idea, but that our Lord, in a true human body, ascended through the sky, leaving Mount Olivet on his way to his Father's house. The ascension then of Christ was actual. It was physical. It was historical. And close on the heels of that, let us remember that our Lord's ascension was visible. It was something which the disciples actually saw. Our Lord's going up was not the product of their imagination. It was not the product of some sort of trance experience they had. It was more than just a dream. For you will observe, as we were reading together in those three selected verses from Acts chapter 1, there was a handful of believers, and perhaps it was a fairly big handful, who were seen looking steadfastly into heaven as he went. Their eyes were trained upon an ascending man. They were not asleep this time on the mount, as they had been on a previous mount. They were very, very much alive. And they had just been listening to the Lord's final words to them. They had stood there and seen him outstretch his hands in priestly blessing. And in such an attitude, they were now watching him closely, watching him longingly, as his feet left the earth, and he began to pierce the sky. They looked steadfastly as he went. And you remember when the two angels took over, after the cloud had received the Lord out of their sight, that they said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" They were still looking, you see. Even though the Lord had by this time disappeared from their sight, their eyes were still fixed on a heavenly objective. They had seen him go. So the upward move of our Lord was not only actual and historical, but it was visible. His disciples saw him go. I would remind you too that our Lord's entrance into heaven was essential. It was something that had to take place. And I'm borrowing a verse now from the third of Acts, which reads like this. Concerning our Lord, the preacher says, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." Whom the heaven must receive. Our Lord's essential was our Lord's ascension was absolutely essential. It was a must in the divine program. And so this study of ours tonight is of tremendous importance in that it is something that God had planned. It was something that was necessary. Let me just say one or two things about his upgoing, and then it will bring us to our point from which I want to launch out. We read in Acts 1 verse 9 that they beheld as he was taken up. Beheld as he was taken up. That expression, taken up, reminds me that at least four things are said in the scripture to qualify our Lord's ascension. If we turn to the closing scene of Mark, we will there read that our Lord was received up. If we turn to the parallel passage at the end of Luke, you will read that our Lord was carried up. Here, in Acts chapter 1, we are told that he was taken up. And then, if we had to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we would read that he ascended up on high. Four terms at least in the New Testament that describe to us the entrance of our Lord into the sanctuary. Received up. Carried up. Taken up. And then he personally ascended. And I think that these four words would suggest our Lord's ascension from four points of view. His upgoing and his final entrance into the courts of heaven was first of all something that was done by heaven itself. The attitude of heaven towards our Lord's ascension. He was received into heaven. Heaven opened its gates. Heaven unfurled its banners. Heaven sounded its trumpets as the Lord of glory went in. And in very truth, he was received up into heaven. It was an act of heaven, was his ascension. But when we come to Luke chapter 24, I suggest it was an act of the angels, for he was carried up. Now, if a person is carried, then someone has to do the carrying. I think I've remarked along these lines before in Keswick, when my subject has been touching upon this subject, that in that same gospel according to Luke, you remember that our Lord gave a certain instance with regard to the death of a very poor man. And in chapter 16 he refers to the death of Lazarus, and concerning that death he says that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It's in this same gospel of the manhood of Christ that we read that when he was going into heaven, he likewise, as a true man, was carried. And I can only suggest that the retinue that bore him hence was the retinue of the angels, the angelic host. He was carried up. So the ascension in Mark is an act of heaven. The ascension in Luke is an act of the angels, but in Acts it's an act of God. He was taken up. He was taken up by the divine edict. He was taken up by the divine decree, by the divine power. He was taken up. And this would coincide with Ephesians 1, that reminds us that wherefore God has highly exalted him. God has given him a seat far above all. So the ascension in Acts is an act of God. This same Jesus, says the apostle in chapter 2, God has made him to be both Lord and Christ. The ascension is an act of God. But when we come to Ephesians 4, we have to remind ourselves that the ascension of our Lord was not only a passive act. That is, he was received, he was carried, he was taken. But it's a very active word. It's a very active incident. For he ascended by his own right and on the grounds of his own power. He ascended. That's something you do yourself. When you ascend a mountain, you're not carried. You go under your own steam. You go under your own power. And so in Ephesians, the ascension of our Lord is his own act. It was the act of a conqueror, the act of a victor. So as we see our Lord piercing the sky, we remember that his upgoing was an act of heaven, an act of the angelic host, an act of God, and yet it was an act of his very own. And so we stand tonight for a few minutes with this favored company of disciples on Mount Olivet. And we are watching a risen Lord leave the earth. And we are watching him rise higher and higher as he penetrates the atmospheric heaven. We remember again the words of Luke when he says he was taken up. And we watch him as he goes. And we say to ourselves, where's he going? It is interesting that he was taken up. Heaven somehow or other must be up. It's above us. They saw him go up. And they watched him until at last, not he vanished out of their sight, this is always an interesting point to me, but they watched him until heaven intervened and a cloud hid him from their sight. It was a cloud that came in between the range of their vision and the diminishing form of the Lord Jesus. It is interesting, is it not, that God did not permit him to get smaller and smaller and smaller until he became a very speck and then couldn't be seen any longer. Heaven didn't permit that. Heaven only allowed these men to see the upgoing of Christ to a point, and then a cloud received him out of their sight. And it was at that point that they lost the vision of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? That's the very point where we're going to see him again. Those of us who will be alive at his return, for he's coming with a cloud. There's a day coming when he shall burst through the clouds of the sky, and we shall see him coming for his own. There are those who seek to tell us that when he comes in clouds, it means that the clouds refer to those that will be coming with him. I don't like that idea, because when you talk about clouds of people, that's not very grammatical, is it? I would call it slang. That's something that we use ourselves when we talk about clouds of people. I don't think the scripture would talk like that. I think the indication is at the very point at which a rising Lord left the vision of earth is the point at which he will be seen again. And so tonight, our eyes are fixed upon the clouds, brethren. That's where the church last saw a visible Christ, and that's where we're going to see him again. It's as if at that point, heaven froze in the thoughts and hearts of the onlooker, the great thought of the going up of Christ, for it's at that point where the church is going to see him coming back again. So the cloud receives him out of their sight, and now we ask, where did he go when he got behind the cloud? We're going to look at a few scriptures now, that we might follow him as we still stand on Mount Olivet and see exactly where he went. For although the physical vision of the disciples was hindered by the intervening cloud, the faith vision of those disciples still saw him as he mounted higher. And the revelation of Holy Scripture helps us to plot the path along which our Lord went as he entered into the holy place. Well, let's follow him, shall we, as he goes higher and higher. Now I want you to turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we're going to read, first of all, from chapter 4. Let us remember the point at which he has reached. He has just been taken out of our sight by the intervening cloud. And now, the 14th verse of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, I'm going to change that preposition. I'm going to use the preposition that is used by the revisers. It is not so much that he passed into the heavens, but he passed through the heavens. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So here's the first great phase that the Holy Spirit would bring to our notice. The cloud has received the Lord out of our sight, but now with faith's vision we are looking through the cloud. And as we follow him on his course, we learn that he passes through the heavens. Now I take it that this word, the heavens, refers to the atmospheric heavens that are known to us. The atmospheric heavens, the celestial heavens, the starry heavens that lay beyond that intervening cloud. We don't know where heaven is, do we? We sometimes wonder whether we should consider heaven as being a geographical place, a place with geographical position, or whether we should consider it a state. Well, it certainly is a state, but on the strength of such a passage like this, we would almost believe that it had geographical location. And it's a way beyond the created heavens. For the scripture tells us that in his ascension, our Lord passed through the heavens. Amazing, isn't it? How big are the heavens? And they're talking about eventually reaching Venus, is it? I think it's going to take them about 2 years to get to Mars, at the speed at which they can now travel. But when we think of some of our great stars that are bigger far than the sun, they have to be measured in light years. And light travels 186,000 miles a second. And then you multiply your seconds until you find how many seconds in a day and how many seconds in a month and how many seconds in a year, and then multiply by 186,000, and your mind becomes baffled, especially when you remember that the light that's reaching the earth today from some stars left those stars when the Spanish Armada was seeking to invade England. How big is space? the ascension, our Lord passed through the heaven. But of course, don't think that he took him all that time to reach the uttermost parts of the heavens of God, for now we are talking in terms spiritual, and speed and distances just don't exist in the spiritual world. So he passed through the heavens, and I want us to halt here a minute, brethren, for to this thought I want to add the word victory. Will you see our Lord leaving Mount Olivet? He has in his hands and feet the marks of Calvary's tree. Will you see him going up through the heavens, straight through the heavens? There's no one to stop him. And this is victory. Why? Because I want to remind you that in passing through the heavens, he has been passing through satanic territory. He is the prince of the power of the air. Brethren, we just don't know the last word as to what those great myriads of created beings are that live in the heavens of God. You say you're using your imagination. Am I? I'm going to take you back again, please, to the book of Daniel. I want to remind you of a great angelic being who was commanded by heaven to come to the earth in answer to the prayer of this man of God. And Daniel began to wonder how heaven was keeping him waiting. Was it 3 weeks, if my memory serves me right? And when at last the angel appeared to Daniel, he had to explain that a great satanic being had withstood him in the very heavens. And he had to fight his way down, and had to fight his way back again. But the Savior passed through the heavens. May I say this, brethren, the passport for his passing, for the marks of the cross, for those very marks were the proof positive that all the angelic hosts, fallen hosts, in those great realms had been utterly defeated. And the one who went through was more than conqueror. And so as we see him passing through the heavens, we remember that the one who is going up higher to take his heavenly seat is a victor, is a conqueror. He has conquered every force and every factor that could ever mitigate against his people that he's left back upon the earth. And every foe, brethren, that could ever withstand us in our living for God, he has conquered them. And he has passed through their territory and has declared himself the victorious one. So, the cloud has taken him out of our sight, but we're still watching. And our Lord now has passed through the heavens. And his is victory. But now, I want you to turn to another scripture, still in the Epistle to the Hebrews, please. Hebrews has a lot to tell us about this. But now, please, over to chapter 7. And look with me at a verse number 26. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We're still watching him go up, brethren. He has passed through the heavens, but he's still on his upward way. For the next scripture tells us he has been made higher than the heavens. The same heavens as in chapter 4, but the Lord has gone through those great vast domains. He has not halted on the fringe, but has been made higher than the heavens. Will you observe the word made? He has been made higher than the heavens. And I take it that held within the grasp of this verse is that amazing act of God that has given him the highest seat. Who made him anything? Only God, in the outworking of his divine purpose. God made him higher than the heavens. And tonight, the physical heavens are beneath his feet, brethren. He's higher than that. He's been made higher. And the reason for it is because on the earth he made a full atonement for sin. Upon the earth the last offering was offered. Never again shall another sin-cleansing sacrifice be made. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And because of that, he shall never have to come back into the court of the tabernacle to offer another sacrifice. So he has been made higher than the heavens. He is now out with the human sphere. He's now out with the court, if I might call it that. For he never needs to return to repeat his work. He's been made higher than the heavens, for his work upon the earth is permanent. And therefore, his position in heaven is permanent. I therefore connect this word to my second thought, and that is permanency. He passed through the heavens, that's victory. He has been made higher than the heavens, that's permanency. His work on earth is permanent, and his ministry in heaven is permanent. You remember the days in the Levitical order of things, when the high priest went into the holiest, and the congregation stood outside the tent? They waited until he should come back again, and back he came. And next year it all had to be done over again. And they watched him go in. He came out that he might go in again with the next cycle of time. But our Lord has gone in. He has been made higher than the heavens. And he shall not come out again until he comes to effect fully his blood-bought salvation and redemption, not only in our souls but in our bodies, and to take us back to be with himself. The work of the altar is over. The work of the cross is finished. And he has been made higher than the heavens. Permanency, therefore, would be suggested by this particular passage. Now I'm going to turn you outside the Hebrew epistle into the Ephesian epistle just for once. And let's look at a verse in chapter 1. We have more or less referred to it in passing. Ephesians 1 and verse 21.
Please turn your cassette over now and continue listening at this point on track 2. Do not fast wind the recorder in either direction. This is track 2.
Now I'm going to turn you outside the Hebrew epistle into the Ephesian epistle just for once. And let's look at a verse in chapter 1. We have more or less referred to it in passing. Ephesians 1 and verse 21. Will you observe he's still going higher? He's passed through the heavens. He has been made higher than the heavens, and now, verse 20 for connection, he which he wrought in Christ, that is God's mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Oh, he's gone outside the physical heavens. But now what about all these spiritual creations beyond the physical heavens? Ah, he surpassed those too. For God has lifted him so high that he's far above all. He has not only been made higher than the heavens, but he's far above all principalities and powers, all dominions, all authorities, brethren, they're all beneath his. And every created intelligence that came from the hand of our God is beneath his feet. So that now we not only have victory, we not only have the thought of permanence, but we have the thought of supremacy. This one who is entering into his priesthood
is in his own right and on the ground of his own work worthy of a place above every other intelligence, every other authority, every other being. This is the one who is doing priestly service for us, brethren, in the sanctuary of God. No longer an earthly errand. So unreliable of that.
Not even a Melchizedek in all his patriarchal glory. Not even an angel has been committed to this work, but one who in his own right has a place far above all. And it's in his hands that your interests are found. That's amazing, isn't it? Your interests, your well-being, your moments of temptation, the strength to give you victory, in his hands. The one with whom there's supremacy, the one who is far above all. So we're watching him still going up, passing through the heavens. Made higher than the heavens, but now, even beyond the range of that which is material, is far above all spiritual potentiality. Let's go back into the Hebrew epistle, please, for the next phase of the journey. Chapter 9, please. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now we're in a different heaven. He has passed through the heavens. He has left behind the physical, material heavens, and now he has entered into heaven itself. He's left the air behind, he's left the clouds behind, he's left the stars behind, and he is now in the immediate courts of God. What we mean by heaven, he has entered into heaven itself. There's a man in heaven tonight. You know, that thought never ceases to thrill me. It intrigues me. There's a real living man in heaven tonight. Not a spirit, a man. For said the angels on the Mount of Olivet, the same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now the man that went up was a man. He's coming back a man, so he must be a man tonight. And in the midst of that spirit world, oh, don't forget that all our friends that have gone on before us are still awaiting their wonderful body. They're out of the body at the moment. But in the midst of that innumerable throng, there's one man. One physical man in the sanctuary of God. He is entered into heaven itself. So, there's ascendancy here. This is the word I want to attach to this thought, ascendancy. He's left all the world of types behind. Says the scripture, he has not entered into the holy places made with hands. This is no typical act. This is reality, brethren. He has not entered into a flimsy tent made by human hands upon the earth, neither has he entered into the most wonderful stone temple that ever a Solomon could have erected. He has left all the world of type behind, and he has entered into heaven itself. For don't forget the things that were upon the earth, the tabernacle in its day, and then the temple in its day were but patterns of heavenly things. That's all. They were made like unto the pattern that Moses was shown in the mount. So there you had two wonderful replicas of the place in which God dwells. But he's not in them. He's in the courts itself. He's in the sanctuary itself, in heaven itself. So all typology is gone now, for we have one who has the ascendancy, and his work is that to which all types pointed. His work is that in which all types have culminated. He has now brought to us the reality, not the shadow. And he's entered into heaven itself. Oh, can he go any higher? Yes, I think we ought to turn back a chapter, should we not, in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 8. And look with me at verse 2. Describing our Lord in his present activity, we are told that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So he has not only gone into heaven itself, but may we pinpoint it a little more clearly, he's actually within the sanctuary. The place where God is active. Approximation to the throne of God. Into the very courts of the Most High. I don't know how big heaven is. But he is not only in heaven, but he's in the sanctuary. There are those who feel that this should be, that he is a minister of the holy ones. It's a sort of a plural word, but I don't think it fits the context. I think this is an expression which is rather describing the place in which the Lord ministers, rather than the people to whom he ministers. He's in the sanctuary. So here is reality. Ascendancy followed by reality. And tonight, in the immediate presence of God, there's one who represents his people. Not only in heaven itself, but in the sanctuary. Remember that awesome day when the high priest prepared himself in his robes of spotless white? And having taken the blood in the basin or in the receptacle, and having taken the incense, he put aside the first veil and he began to enter into the sanctuary. That wonderful tent in its entirety was surely the sanctuary of God. And our Lord has lifted the veil and he's gone into the sanctuary with his own blood. With his own blood. Not with the blood of another. With his own blood. In garments of spotless white. He doesn't need incense, brethren. He doesn't need incense. For he goes in all the fullness of his own sinless fragrance. He's in the sanctuary. May I take you still a little nearer as we watch him going higher? Chapter 6, please, of the same epistle. And read with me verse 19 and verse 20. Says the writer, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil whither the forerunner is for us in. He's right in now, brethren. He's right in now. In his ascension, leaving the mount, passing through the heavens, made higher than the heavens, given a position that's far above all, having entered into heaven itself, seen in the sanctuary, he is now within the veil. For as we follow the high priest in his earthly orbit, we see him turning the first veil aside and entering into the sanctuary, into the holy place. Then we see him lifting. Oh, dare he do it? His fellow priests could turn aside the first veil, but he's stretching out his hand now, towards the second veil. Dare he do it? Yes, on this privileged day, that hand turning the veil aside. Second time that day this happened. He's been in there already for himself. He's going in again. And that veil, which comes in between the little place where the priests officiated with bread and light, and with the burning of incense, and the place where God dwelt, that veil has been turned aside. The high priest is in, standing before God. What an awesome moment for any human being to be there. Standing in the presence of the Shekinah. You remember that moment, brethren, when Egypt pursued the Israelites across the Red Sea? You remember the moment when out from the cloud that was following them, God looked upon the Egyptians. That's all he had to do. For a brief space out from that cloud, the glory of the God of Israel was seen. And the Egyptians were routed. But now, there stands within the veil, in the full blaze of the Shekinah glory of God, a man. He's standing there on behalf of that great crowd of people just outside the gate. That was the type. But in reality, our Lord has entered into the sanctuary, and he's gone so far in that he's within the veil. The feet that once touched Olivet as he stretched out his hands in priestly blessing are now feet that have gone higher and higher until at last those earthly feet, those pierced feet, have trodden the golden courts of the sanctuary of God and have walked straight in to within the veil, in the presence of God. Victory, permanency, supremacy, ascendancy, reality, sanctity. Our Lord now is in the holiest place that ever could be discovered in the wide range of the creation of God. Within the veil. Could he get further than this? Yes. In type, that's where the human priest went. I'm going now to add two more thoughts before we close the meeting. Show you that in the reality the Lord went further than this. Turn with me to Chapter 8 again in verse 1, or we could turn to a number of scriptures that would strike the same chord, could we not? Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, this is the total, this is the final. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heaven. That's where he is. Into heaven itself. Into the sanctuary. Within the veil. But he's seated there. And he's right on the throne of God. All the various scriptures that would describe for us the place where the Lord sits. Maybe we'll look at this a bit more closely next month. Suffice it to say this, that tonight our Lord has gone so far into the holy place that is seated at the right hand of God. That was a position and a privilege that was never afforded a man. For within that holy place, as we have seen it in the type, and you've been reminded of this many a time, you know it, there was no seat. There was a mercy seat, but that was for God to sit upon, if you will permit the expression. There was a mercy seat, there wasn't a priest's seat. For during that little time that he was permitted in the holy place, he had to stand ministering. And when his ministry was over, which may not have been for a very long time, he withdrew. But when our high priest went in, he went in and sat down. And I want you to notice it wasn't an inferior seat. You see, our Lord's upward course is getting higher and more wonderful with every stage of it. He has now been invited to sit at the right hand of the divine throne. And the word I use here is the word authority. Notice the authority of the ascended man. He's not at the left side, he's at the right side. He's seated by the side of God. And the result is that God has handed to him full authority. Or he's an authoritative priest. As he will be ministering to us, as we shall see in our studies in time to come. Seated at the right hand of God. You say, well, that's about it, isn't it? You can't take us much further than that, can you? Yes, I can take you one step further. He left the mountain. He passed through the heavens. He was made higher than the heavens. He was given a place far above all, spiritual as well as material. He entered into heaven itself. We've seen him in the sanctuary of God. We've seen him within the veil. We've seen him seated on the throne of God in the place of authority. There's one more scripture I would turn you to. And we're back in chapter 9. Part of 24th verse that I made no comment upon. Not of course on purpose. We read the whole verse again. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear. It's this last phrase I want. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. But the expression can be put better than that. An expression which takes us nearer still. He's in the presence of God in heaven itself, is he not? He's in the presence of God in the sanctuary, is he not? He's in the presence of God within the veil, is he not? He's in the presence of God as he sits at God's right hand. Yes. But this final clause, I think, should be read, and that upon good authority. Now to appear before the face of God. And that's intimacy. That's intimacy. You can't get nearer than that. The high priest, who is active on our behalf, brethren, is so near to God that he's appearing before his face. Oh, it's not that he's sitting at God's right hand. Well, that's true, of course. The fullness and the wonder of the situation is this. He's really before the face of God. That's intimacy. May I take you back for a minute into the earthly court? When Aaron went in to the holiest of all, he went with clouds of incense. Now I know that nothing could ever really have separated between the face of Aaron and the glory of the Shekinah. I remember when I was a boy, you say all sorts of things when you're a boy, and when you say them you think you're very clever. But we were coming down from a Bible reading. We had been discussing some of these passages in the Hebrew epistle, and we were turning over thoughts with regard to the veil. Some of our older brethren were there with me, and I said, yes, I understand that that veil is supposed to be 3 inches thick. Whether that's right or not, I don't know, but that's what I was given to understand in those far-off days. It was a 3-inch thick curtain. And I turned round in my boyish sort of wisdom, and I said to the elder brethren, of course it would have to be thick, wouldn't it, to keep the the glory from shining out into the other compartment. I didn't realize what an awful blunder I'd made. And was very gently reminded, of course, that it wouldn't have mattered how thick it was. The glory of God could have penetrated it. And then I realized the blunder I had made. So I'm only telling you this because even the incense cloud that went in with the priest would never have minimized the glory of the Shekinah in the presence of which the priest stood, obviously. But the point is this. It's this fact, that when Aaron went into that holy place, something had to come between him and the glory. Never mind whether it would be penetrated or not. It's the fact. He dare not go in there naked, alone. He went in with that which would come between him and the holy presence and be fragrant in the nostrils of God. So there's a sense in which Aaron did not appear before the face of God. When our high priest went in, there was need for nothing between. And in his officiating ministry, he's directly and absolutely and intimately before the face of God for us, says the passage. For us. You see, in his wonderful priestly ministry on our behalf, our Lord has not to pass through anything. There's nothing that bars the way between him and the God towards whom he acts on our behalf. He's directly, absolutely appearing before the face of God for us. What a praise. What a ministry. We are standing in the good of that tonight. Though perhaps we realize it only in small degree. So we've watched. We've watched the Lord enter into the holiest. We saw him serving his apprenticeship last month. And now we've seen him enter into his ministry. We're going away from our Bible reading, remembering. We turn now from the top of Olivet and we wend our way back into the valley. The one who has left us is just there. In some sense, so very far away from us, and yet in another sense, so preciously near. In all the fullness of the atonement he made for sin, in all the fullness of the propitiation that he has offered, now as a perfect high priest, is absolutely within the courts of God, before the face of God, ministering on our behalf. Of course, what he's doing must be referred to another study. We can't go into that now. We are taking this stage by stage. But at least we've seen him in his entrance. And as we now go away from our Bible study, may we go away with this thought locked up in our hearts that we've seen him go in. And that's where he is, serving his people in the immediate presence of God. So I hope to meet you again next month, God willing. We shall no longer stand on Mount Olivet, but we, by faith, will transport ourselves into the very holy place. We shall see maybe not so much what he's doing, there's a lot of other things to consider. I'd like to consider, perhaps, first of all, the position that he's occupying. Just exactly where he is, what he's like, what he's doing at this moment.